So as I began to connect what I do in the studio with theology, the entire thing opened up for me to really just walk through my own darkness and brokenness and be able to experience God's presence in that very hard place.
Hi, friends. I'm Amy Julia Becker, and this is Love is Stronger Than Fear, a podcast about pursuing hope and healing in the midst of social division. This season, we've been talking about how we can respond to the brokenness in our own lives and in our society with our heads, hearts, and hands. So if you've been listening in the past couple months, we've talked about racism in the church and in our society. We've talked about disability and healing. We've talked about politics and insurrection and evangelicalism. And today's conversation fits in with all of those topics, but it's a different lens. It's a different angle. And as it happens, it's the right conversation, or at least it was for me, as we enter into Holy Week. Because in this conversation, I talked with the artist Makoto Fujimura. And we talked about injustice and pain and horror, but we also got to talk about the work of making, of bringing beauty and goodness into the world, of imagining and participating in new creation. I am really grateful, and I think you will be too, that I get to head towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday with these thoughts in mind. Today, it is my great pleasure and honor to welcome Makoto Fujimura. He is both an author and a visual artist and a man of deep and thoughtful Christian faith. His latest book is Art and Faith, A Theology of Making, and I am so glad that he is with us here today. Mako, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
So this, what I'm going to call little book that I have sitting here on my desk, Art and Faith, it's about 150 pages, and it is so densely packed with things to think about and reflect upon. I am so grateful I had a long period of time to read it and really savor the words and the thoughts that you were able to convey through it. And I can't believe I get to talk to you about it. It's so exciting. But before we do that, I did want to introduce you as a visual artist, because I think that understanding how you make your art and how you think about that will give a little bit of an introduction to you for anyone who doesn't know you. And I also think it will give an introduction, that it will frame the conversation about your book as well. So could you talk about the art that you make and the way that you make it?
Sure. Well, thank you for that, first of all. And thank you for having me. I am a visual artist. I consider myself an artist first. And all of my writings flow out of my studio experience. So that's important to note. Even what I talk about in the book, Art Plus Faith, which is my life work, condensed in 150 pages, and it's really a beginning of a journey into theology of making, or theology of new creation, it really flows right out of my studio work, which is often been called slow art. The materials I use are very traditional materials used in Japan, 17th century Japan, but I combine that with space age materials, and what I do is show in contemporary galleries. So it's a conversation taking tradition and especially Japanese tradition and bringing it into 21st century context. And since I consider what I do to be prayer and theological work as much as aesthetic work, I've always felt the presence of God in my studio, in the practice of making. And so everything that I speak about in the book is connected to that. But as you know, we live in a very fractured time and polarized times. And I have been thinking a lot about role of artists and arts in such a world where culture is culture wars, and how we can begin to find reconciliation and healing, even in the midst of that. And now with the pandemic, we have amplified that, I think, in ways that it becomes an essential conversation for us to find our thriving. What does it mean to you know, be a human being today, let alone a Christian? And you know, and those two are connected, and so the arts fundamentally can bring us to a deeper conversation.
Yeah. So can you give us a little window into that process of the conversation between 17th century techniques, not the right word, tradition and contemporary art, non-representational abstract art, however you want to name it?
Yeah. So my previous book, Two Plus Faith, was a book called Silence and Beauty, where I journeyed through my experience of being in Japan and dealing with Japanese history, especially of the Christian persecution that started in, you know, 17th century, early 17th century, that lasted 250 years. And it became a featured film, Martin Scorsese's film Silence. And I was asked to be a special advisor for the film because of my knowledge of that period. And also my knowledge of Endo, Shusaku Endo, who wrote the novel Silence in 1966. And he's a Japanese Catholic writer who wrote this book about persecution of Christians in 17th century. And it became the perennial bestseller in Japan, which is hard to understand why. But I explain in the book why it is such a important recognition by even the Japanese that deeply hidden faith, deeply hidden reality still plays a major role in Japanese aesthetic. And during the time of my studies as a national scholar in Japan, as a graduate student, was time when I began to seriously encounter faith. And so really, my Christian faith is tied with Japanese history. And so it was an exploration of really both that I wrote about. And Art Plus Faith, when I was writing this, I had in background my other book, Culture Care, which is a series of lectures I've been giving since 2001. On understanding the role and purpose of an artist in such a time post 9/11 world, and that was, you know, public lectures, so I don't go too deeply into theology or even how my faith is connected with these principles of thriving, human thriving, but this book, Art and Faith, that does that.
Yeah, there's so much there that I want to ask you about, but I also want to address this kind of head off the podcast this way, because usually when I'm having these conversations, I'm talking with people who are pretty directly involved in the work of social justice. So I've talked to pastors or nonprofit leaders, even scholars, but who are writing directly about race or politics or disability. And the reason I wanted to bring your voice into the conversation is because I do think your work really does directly address issues surrounding justice, mercy, beauty, but it does so in a different way. And it does so through this theology of making and practice of making. And so I'd love to hear you talk about how a theology of making is a theology that is related and a practice that's related to justice and love and healing in the real world.
Yeah. So my bride, Hejin, is an attorney who founded Embers International, which is a whole bunch of lawyers working with IJM to stem human trafficking in the world. And so we talk a lot about the relationship between beauty and justice. And really, as I note in the book, beauty, justice, and mercy are ways that in a way doesn't make sense in a Darwinian survival, you know, environment. When you talk to people like Hejin and, you know, people who are invested with their whole life, really her life work is this, there's a underlying thesis that connects justice, beauty, and she deals with trafficked children in India, and she says, well, it's not enough to liberate them from their enslavement. Our work continues until that person can see themselves beautiful. So we talk about kintsugi a lot, which is a venerable tea tradition that the ways of mending broken bowls, Japanese way of mending broken bowls, is not to fix it and make it perfect, but to highlight the fractures with gold in Japan lacquer, so that the ending bowl is a new design, really highlighting and amplifying the cracks. And to me, that's one of the chapters in the book that's very important, because Christ's post-resurrection appearance has his nail marks still with him, mm-hmm. which is a remarkable reality that we often miss when we talk about Easter, that Jesus chooses to remain human, and not only remain human, but of course, in a post-resurrected body, so it's different type of humanity. But he chooses to keep the wounds. He's a wounded human, and yet through his wounds we are healed. And through this, following this post-resurrected Christ, is what Christians are asked to do and imagine and create out of. And God's invitation for us to be makers begins at that moment of visitation or meeting with this resurrected new body of Christ. And we are told that we are new creation in Christ, and that is a very powerful notion that often gets dismissed as something that is renewal. Redemption is seen as something that is restorative, but it's a fixing of the brokenness. We move away from our wounds, and we have this notion that we can fix things and be back in Eden somehow, when really the biblical narrative is saying, no, we're building the city of God, the city garden of God, and that is our role to play in the new creation. God doesn't do it automatically. God is waiting for us because of Jesus's commitment to humanity. We are given the keys to unlock some of the realities of new creation that God chooses not to open until we decide by faith to begin. So work of justice is part of this new creation building of the city of God. Now, we don't fully understand that, in the same way that I don't understand how, when I create beauty, that is somehow already part of the new creation. But that's what the biblical faith is projecting, and that is what it is saying to us as we journey with the post-resurrection Christ in this new way.
Well, and it seems to me there are kind of two aspects to, I mean, many aspects, but two aspects that are coming to the forefront of my mind as you talk. And one is that sense, and you write about this in the book, that there are things that we are participating in and doing right now that will remain. I mean, there's a passage in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, where the gold remains. The hay gets burned up, but the gold remains. And so justice, beauty, which is an interesting thing. Again, it's not utilitarian, right? It's just speaking to something true about love and goodness, that beauty will remain. But then I'm also thinking about, in terms of not going back to Eden, we're not trying to recreate what God has already created. It's a new creation. And within that creation, there is beauty in what was once brokenness, using that kintsugi image or the image of Jesus. And I'm thinking back, I had a different interview with a woman named Luann Huska at the beginning of this season. And she mentioned that when Margaret Mead was interviewed and asked when they knew that, like, a civilization had become civilization, it was when they saw evidence of a grave with a broken bone that had mended, right? That, like, the humanity comes out when we care for one another in our brokenness. And I can't give up on that image and how it relates to Jesus's wounds and to the kintsugi. I just, and that sense of, the brokenness remains because of how beautiful the mending is, and even more beautiful than, on some level, the bone in the first place, or the bowl in the first place, or the body.
Exactly. That's a beautiful example, Margaret Mead, noting that in order for this person to, for femur heal, this person must have been protected by a community. Mm-hmm. And that is a sign of a civilization. And that's a beautiful image of a community, period. Yeah. And, what we should be thinking about in post-pandemic rural communities and churches is to have that image in mind, that we have all been affected by this pandemic in some way, traumatized in some cases, and it is the work of community that can come together, and not to go back to normal. There's right. Not going to be Eden normal in the same way. We are not going out to, pre-pandemic normal. It's a new world. But it's a world in which we have all suffered and we have all shared in that suffering. And therefore, we have an opportunity to create communities that would both nurture and protect those broken places, but really be able to share because of our brokenness. Again, the kintsugi image of mending to make new as different from fixing it to hide the flaws, right? The kintsugi master even amplifies and exposes the fractures, but does it in a beautiful way. And can we do that as communities, especially communities of Christ? I think that's the most important question to ask right now.
Well, and I'm thinking about the role of beauty in healing. I actually, the first time I was introduced to your work was, I remember it very distinctly, because it was 2003, uh-huh. and I was, in my mid-20s, newly married, relatively, and I was living in my mother-in-law's house with my husband in New Orleans, because she was dying of liver cancer. Oh. And a friend of mine sent me a magazine, and I it was a Christian magazine. I don't even know what it was. I can remember not one word that was written in that magazine, but the entire magazine was art that you had created that was about hope and heaven, or that was evocative of that, at least. And that, looking at your paintings, even on a magazine cover and through magazine pages, which of course is not even remotely the experience of what it would be to see them in person, nevertheless was an experience of healing for me because of the way it was indirect. It wasn't trying to fix the grief, right? It was just an invitation to think that there might be hope in the midst of the grief, beyond the grief, within the grief. And I'm just thinking about I think one of the ways you write about that in the book is the difference between plumbing theology and a theology of making. And I think it would be helpful to explain plumbing theology. And the theology of making, which is, you've already started talking about it, but I think that it's funny when you're reading your book and it's full of so many beautiful words, and that you get to the word plumbing and you're like, whoa, what's going on here? But it's perfect for what you're describing. So can you say more about that?
Yes. First of all, thank you for sharing that. It means a lot to me when people have these tangible ways that my work or the message I'm trying to send out, and that came out because of the fractures of 9/11. I mean, I was three blocks away. My children became Ground Zero children. We were in the midst of suffering and trauma, and we're trying to get back to some semblance of normality. But whenever I painted during that time, I was very aware and even heightened awareness of my own struggles, but also the universal longing that we all have, and this tendency to try to fix it, move away, or just ignore it, and I was preaching to my own heart that you really have to understand this darkness and exilic feel in order to be able to communicate well. So your comments mean a lot to me. The plumbing theology, all due respect to plumbers. and by the way, one of the greatest comments I've gotten out of my book was by a plumber.
That's great.
Third generation plumber, I think in Kentucky or somewhere out there. And he said, when I read your book, I so resonated with the plumbing section because I'm a plumber. And I was ready to apologize. And he said, no, it's the, when you said Kintsugi plumber, that's me. My father taught me that it's not about plumbing, it's about people. When you are fixing pipes, if you make yourself aware, you know that there are things going on in the house, and you want to pray for them. You want to be, however God allows you, you're there to serve people. And that's so beautiful, right? So I'm glad I used the term, but the way I describe a typical sermon of fixing is to say, we welcome you. You're broken, and so we have tools to help you, we'll give you these tools. We'll have Sunday school to teach you how to use it. And you can go home and fix your pipes. And we keep doing that. We go back to church. They give you new tools, and we go back and we fix our pipes. And and then they say, "Well, hallelujah, we can now celebrate and bring your neighbor, right?" So this continues, and really rarely you hear a sermon about what's going through the pipes, and why we're fixing the pipes. We just assume that's a good thing to do. And so fixing the pipes is not wrong or anything like that. It's just that it doesn't go deep enough into the purpose or, the ways that we are here to mend, and we're here to, work in our communities to bring forth the wine of new creation into amidst the Holy Spirit, the water of the Holy Spirit flowing through the pipes and blood of Jesus, right? That is there to heal us. And so we have this tendency again to go straight to brokenness, to fixing, and not taking the time to really reflect on what God did to both redeem us and bring us into new creation. And the wine of new creation is flowing backward through the pipes into our lives, broken lives now. And that promise is something that, if you are a follower of Christ, we need to understand that, especially as we celebrate Easter this year, we need to understand that this is a new creation breaking out into the fractures of the old. And you don't, you know, again, Christ's wounds tell us that we are to move into our own ground zero experiences and our own pain and trauma. And somehow God is going to guide us through those very painful experiences to come to new creation. And God somehow doesn't want to do anything other than for us to walk through this with him, you know, and that is a mind-boggling promise and hope. Theologian N.T. Wright, you know, is the one that really encouraged me to think theologically deeply about this, the post-resurrection reality of Jesus remaining human, right? And I think for an artist, that's like an amazing reality, because that means the pigments, the very pigments I use, which is pulverized minerals. You know, you have to pulverize the minerals in order to layer these works and to create prismatic layers that are beautiful. That requires brokenness, and you know, kintsugi requires brokenness. And so as I began to connect what I do in the studio with theology, the entire thing opened up for me to really just walk through my own darkness and brokenness and be able to experience God's presence in that very hard place.
Yeah, I wanted to actually ask you about that. You bring up in the book 9/11, you go back to the nuclear bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Yeah. And I'm thinking also, you talk about fire and flood, and I'm thinking also about just the past year in terms of the horrors and sorrows that we've seen, whether it's the past couple of weeks in terms of having these mass shootings, whether it's the past year in terms of violence against Asian Americans and the various acts of injustice we've seen when we talk about police brutality. I mean, there's so many different examples that we can speak to of that pain and suffering, horror and tragedy. You know, it the list goes on. And yet, one of the things you wrote, you said, "I create from a vision of the world to come and not just from the broken realities I experience today." And yet what you're also saying is, "I don't create only from a vision of the world to come, but also from the broken realities that I experience today." And I'd love to hear about how those things are both at work in your act of making, and also whether you have anything to say to those of us who are trying to live in that tension between injustice and sorrow and pain in the world and hope for that redemptive new creation.
Yeah. You know, Jesus wept in Bethany, and Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and those tears indicate something, I think, that's more profound than we often give it credit, because Jesus in Bethany, you know, he was there to resurrect Lazarus. So it's in intimation of his own resurrection, but this time it will be temporary. But you know, upon seeing Mary, his sister, who was very angry and upset that Jesus didn't come when Lazarus was sick, and we have many moments ourselves, you know, when we pray and somehow God doesn't answer, or God seems elusive and hidden from us, and we say, well, God doesn't care about us. But you know, when Jesus shows up, I mean, all he had to do was take Mary by the hand and bring her to Lazarus' grave and say, "Lazarus, come out." And he could tell Mary, you know, you have a little faith. You should have trust in me. You know, I came to resurrect your brother. He doesn't do that. He literally stands weeping with her angrily, weeping. But why does he do that? And when I considered this, pondered upon this, especially after 9/11, every Lenten season, I take John 11:35 as my pinhole, and I try to look at the world through that pinhole and understand. And I can't seem to loop out of it. It's just, you know, constant. After 2020, John 11:35, Jesus wept, is once again the theme, the theme of our time. And the way I think I began to appreciate this is because God is all powerful and God can fix the problem.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean that that is the best way for us to journey into our own darkness and others' darkness. What Jesus does is, in counseling terms, is to be fully present in that pain. And in a way that's making us aware of not just our own pain and our anger and our trauma, and allowing that to come out, but to be present in our own pain, to pay attention to what we need to pay attention to. So Jesus gives time without words. Of course, you know, he has ability to explain things as he does to Martha in 5 minutes ago.
Right.
And he has the ability to heal and resurrect as he does 5 minutes later. Mm-hmm. But at that moment, he knows what Mary needs is not either of those things. What Mary needs is his friend present in pain without any words. And we know Mary got this because of her response, right? So in John 12, Mary brings her wedding nard upon Jesus to anoint him. And this is a extravagant, even transgressive act against, a rabbi, being anointed by this woman who's weeping, most likely. And it's recorded in all four of the Gospels in some way. And this extravagant response, which is a response that only a bride gives to the bridegroom, is the proper response. And the only way she could get to that point was to see in Jesus' tears something that profoundly was present in herself, and the only way that she can respond is to say, she intuited that Jesus will have to pay for this somehow, that this extravagant cost of love is going to cause his own death, and therefore I must anoint him now as a bridegroom, because he is going to suffer for this. And she was right. And, you know, next moment he's in Palm Sunday, which is this Sunday for us. He's going to be weeping again, in looking over Jerusalem. And this time, but it wasn't for somebody, it was for us.
Right.
So this is a, you know, profound journey that, we can be on this Easter season and beyond. And it's also, kind of an entry point into how we might understand our own darkness, our own pains, that Jesus stands with us at that moment, knowing that we may not be ready for an explanation, or we may not be ready for a resurrection. But right now, God is with us, Emmanuel, and we need that.
I've been reflecting on something that your thoughts here and in the book have overlaid on helpfully this season, which is the idea of dying with Christ, that we might be raised with Christ. And I learned for the first time that the language about dying with Christ is active in its verbs, you know, that we have to consciously die to ourselves. And that's, I think, a lifelong process. I'm also encouraged by the fact that he's with us in that.
Yes.
But being raised with Christ is passive. It's it's not something we do for ourselves. It's not an active work. And I'm just going to quote you again to you, but you were writing about Holy Saturday, which seems appropriate as we approach Easter to bring this up, that it's a day of solemn recognition that we cannot do anything about our own resurrection. And then you say, or write, the art of waiting depends upon our willingness to die to ourselves and trust in God. And I'd love to hear again about knowing, as you called it, slow art, right? There is a literal art of waiting as a part of your process, I imagine. And I'd love for you to talk a little bit about that from just a literal sense of how you make a piece of art and have the waiting that's involved, but also what that might tell us about this gap between cross and resurrection, between pain and hope.
Yeah, so some of my paintings have 80 to 100 layers before I start to paint. So
okay, wait, did you just say 80 to 100 layers before? What are they? What are being layered? Yeah. What's being layered?
So these are mineral layers, and they're in different pulverization levels. So they need to be very slowly painted over and over, and each time, obviously, it takes time to dry. So you're waiting for your paint to dry in the studio, and to me, that has been a way for me to enter into this meditative practice of both making the paint and then painting them. That's so repetitive, you go into another mode, and that's when the spirit can speak to you, and when you're locked in, as if your other part of your lives, the outside of studio becomes part of that rhythm. It's ordained by the rhythm liturgy within the studio that affects everything else, and so that becomes part of and waiting is such an important part of art. You cannot have music without pauses. You cannot have choreography without the body stopping. And so being still, finding that still point of the turning world, as T.S. Eliot writes, is very much at the heart of every art form. And every painting has that still point. That is anything worthwhile to look at. So if you look at a Van Gogh or Cezanne, you can always find that still point hidden sometimes, but it is something that everything else is activated around. And so artists are intuitively aware of this, and they tend to find ways for us to be able to enter into the journey by creating these still points and anything, theater, even movies. And I always think about when you're watching a film or any kind of drama, there's a moment when you connect, when you are either caught up in a story or you fall into the story. And that moment is when there's a connection between yourself and the story, but the people who are making the story, and that gap in that moment closed, and there's kind of an intimacy with the story, and that requires a kind of suspension of what is going on around us, right? That we fall into a story, and that is what's happening when you are waiting, is that you're falling into a story that the spirit is speaking. And it's mysterious. Sometimes you can't articulate that. I try to in a book in various ways, but that is precisely what poets are trying to capture, right, in their words. And that's why, when we had this inauguration and 22-year-old poet, just suspense, right, with her words, all that was going on, the chaos that was going on. And that moment is, you know, that's what Eliot is talking about, the still point of the turning world, you know, that artists are able to capture. Mm-hmm. And there's a pause, there's a waiting, and there's, you know, words that are being spoken, or maybe even sang. And we kind of have hover in between the two and suspend judgment. And that's why art is so healing, is that we are able to suspend judgment. Mm-hmm. We normally place on a situation because we're in a survival mode.
I think this is related to another place in your book that was really convicting for me as a writer who also is pressured on some level to daily appear on social media. And you write about the difference between the word neos and kainos. So I get swallowed up by the neos, and I'm going to ask you to explain that in a minute, of social media almost every day. And yet I really long to be creating out of that place of kainos, like of participating in that. So can you talk about the difference between those two words and what that has to do with what we're talking about
here? Yeah, so newness, you know, in Greek terms, there are multiple words, but neos is one of them. And from that word, we get the word neon. So newness is flashy. Newness is that, and that's what, you know, in marketing terms, that's what catches your attention, right? Yeah. But it's not lasting. It's not enduring. So, you know, if you were to watch a commercial from even like 3 years ago, it doesn't affect you in the same way because it's neos. It's past, and you're not you're not tantalized by the same kind of, you know, devices or conversation. And so kainos is newness, what I call newness, which is a New Testament term describing when Paul says in Christ we are new creation, we are kainos creation.
Yeah,
that means it is a fundamentally, categorically a newness. We don't have words. It's not like a new iPhone. You know, that's neos. it's not like new fashion. Mm-hmm. It is new concept of newness. And that's what the resurrection is.
Right.
That's why it's supernatural. It's supernatural. You try not, you know, even if you try to explain it and if you can have evidence for it, it doesn't go into the fundamental reality of it, because the newness is breaking in. That's the biblical promise. Every moment, you know, there are burning bushes everywhere, but we don't see it. We cannot receive it without faith. But if we can understand that newness is breaking in, then every journey of darkness, every journey of even trauma, can be a way in to that reality, because we are able to, again, you know, suspend a judgment for a moment and fall into a story, right? So it takes imagination to do that, but it also takes faith to do that. And the more you do this, the more you practice that, to live in the newness today, despite what's happening, you know. Mm-hmm. So your setbacks become Genesis moments, when you are living in this zero-sum game, scarcely written world, you become supernaturally generous. You know, and people are like, wow, why are you so generous? You know, we're trying to survive. And you say, well, because we need generosity to survive. Right. And we think not about just ourselves, but the future generations. And our mind starts to shift from neos to kainos.
Well, and I'm wondering too, when we get stuck in neos and don't participate in that kainos, I'm just thinking about, so yes, we were just talking about waiting for God, right?
Yes.
But I also think about the patience of God with us in that sense of entrusting, somehow entrusting at least part of this new creation to us, right? And so I wonder how much God is waiting for us to actually say, yes, I'm participating, I'm in. And I don't mean to say we are the ones who are doing it, but we are the ones responding to the work that God is doing. And there's a tremendous dignity that God gives us in patiently waiting for us to come to a place of saying, I'm not going to be rushing around anymore doing my own thing, but I'm actually going to find that still point, participate in the kainos. Like all of that just seems relevant to me in thinking about what it means to really enter in to the work that God's doing that will remain.
Right. And that takes faith. And you're right. The short cycle of nails doesn't allow anything to last, and it affects everybody. It affects us, affects our, spouse, affects our children. And so the more we are able to, have hope, in faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. So that means it takes a kind of a suspension belief to be able to leap into, this bigger reality, as I think of it as rather than running around chasing our own tails, we know this from parenting. If anybody who has children or anybody who's a teacher knows that you can posit good things in children, and you have the right way conditions for this child to find thriving, but it's until that child decides to do the right thing, to make the right decisions, that it doesn't mean anything, and as parents we just have to wait until that moment comes. You do the best we can to prepare the context for that, but it's up to the child.
So I have one final question for you, which is for the people who are listening to this, who are not writers, not visual artists, who are plumbers or parents, grandparents who are running around after small children, right? Who what does practicing resurrection look like for them? What does making and not just fixing look like in all of our lives as people who, seek to be a part of that new creation?
Great question. I think it goes back to making. If we're not making, we are consuming. And we're being driven by these naos, ways that the marketing works, right? That we create this desire for something that we don't even need, but even outside of that, we become driven by things that we have no control over. We become obsessed or, begin to create a kind of a fantastical reality where, it doesn't have that presence of suffering, presence of darkness. It's part of practicing resurrection for us, even if you're not involved in any kind of the art, any kind of arts, even though I believe everybody has something that they're making, your work is making something. So what the question is, what are we making? Right. And so if we ask that question and say, well, I'm not sure if, I align myself with what I'm making, then that's, a pause to opportunity to think about what is it that you want to make and how can I get to that? And, we may say, well, that's not pragmatic. Okay, fine. But it's, at the end of the day, when we're on our deathbeds, what are we going to remember, right? Is it the resume stuff? Is it the cars in the garage? No, those things we will care less about those things. What we're going to remember are those intangible experiences that we had with our loved ones that meant something that at the time it didn't have purpose. It seemed to be gratuitous. It seemed to be beautiful. It seemed to have all these realities of love built into it, despite what we see in front of us, right? So I remember a time after 9/11, it was November, and as you go through trauma, you know, your adrenaline runs out in 2 months. And you go through this deep cycle of depression. And I was walking home, and in order to walk home, I had to face ground zero every day. And you just get sick of it. You know, you're facing this destruction in front of you that, you know, that takes a long time to mend. And I remember walking with my daughter who was 9, and I just, you know, cried out. I wasn't really to hurt her, but I was just sick of it, you know. And what she said to me then, which just came out of her that moment, I would never forget. And, you know, that kind of conversation that seems at the time so, you know, in a way it was a word of encouragement, but it was just acknowledging that, you know, that it's going to be okay, you know. And that kind of reaction or interaction is what we need, right? More than, you know, what naos brings us. Mm-hmm. And so whoever you are, you know, for me as an artist, I'm always trying to get to that with my art, that kind of enduring reality, you know, that's expressed through paint. But whether you are a plumber or whether you are, you know, you're an Amazon deliverer, you know,
yeah,
we can get to that point by being aware, first of all, our presence in the moment, but also in other people's lives, and certainly through loved ones, and being able to articulate that in some way requires for us to express, make, to harness the you know, image of God in us. We are created to be creative, and we need to become makers again in order to tap into that enduring reality that kainos can bring us.
Thank you for that. I think about just even there's one place in your book where you write about the fruit of the spirit,
you know,
love, peace, joy, these. And again, I think whether it is making a painting or making a home,
yes,
or a field, mm-hmm, or a omelet or a relationship, I mean, yes, there, that sense of, and not that we generate the fruit, because that comes from the love of God at work in us, but still, there is that sense, as you said, of turning away from the new to the new,
yes,
to that life-giving, eternal, abundant new that God can do in all of us. So thank you so much for your participation in that and for welcoming us into that today.
Absolutely.
Thanks so much for listening to Love is Stronger Than Fear. I do hope you'll take a moment to go to makotofujimura.com. You can find that link in the show notes and spend some time just experiencing some of his paintings. I also highly recommend Art Plus Faith. I think you got a sense of the richness of that book just from listening to that conversation. I also, as usual, want to thank our co-host, Breaking Ground, as well as Jake Hansen for editing the podcast, Amber Beery, my social media coordinator who supports me left, right, and center, and in every way possible when it comes to this podcast. If you want to support the podcast, you, of course, can let other people know about it, give it a rating or a review, share it, subscribe to it, all of those things. You know the drill. Finally, as you go into your day today, I hope and pray you will carry with you the peace that comes from believing that love is stronger than fear.